That was awesome. Well, thank you guys for coming. You know, if I had a chance to see you as you came in today, I asked you, how you doing? How are you doing? It's kind of a question that we're used to answering pretty regularly, right? And you can probably imagine what just about every person said. How you doing? Good. There were a few people that said, fine. A couple people were like, awesome, right? Dan DeVries isn't here. Usually he says, if I was any better, I'd be Mike Freeman. That's what he says, right? Ha, 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 Dan. Right? Some people, actually one person kind of like, they dipped below the surface a little bit and they said, I'm okay. I wonder what would happen if we did what a few of the elders in the church do pretty regularly, to me at least. They say, no, Mike, how are you really doing? How are you really doing? What would it look like if each of us dip below the surface a little bit more and got to the place where we're being honest about the things really going on in our life. The things really going on in our life, right? That's where we would hear some people start to say things like, my work is so stressful right now, I don't know what to do. Some of the people in the room would say, I would love to have work. I've been looking for a job and I just can't find one. If we dip below the surface, that's where some people would start to say things like, my marriage, there is so much tension right now, I don't even know what to do. Other people, they'd be like, I'm single. I would love a marriage, even if it meant tension, right? Some people that would want that so bad. They're talking from honesty. Teenagers, if I asked some of you guys would probably say, what? My parents are driving me crazy. Parents, if I asked you how you're doing and you were honest, you say, my teenagers are driving me crazy, right? We start to be honest about what's really going on in our life. Some of us would say things like, I am just so tired of my car breaking down every other week. It's just a constant struggle if you were honest. Some of us would talk about how it's not my car breaking down, it's my health breaking down. Or it's certain friendships breaking down, or my finances are breaking down, and you just feel all of this weight of life. Some of us would say, if they're honest, that sin is so overwhelming that they don't know how to get out of it and they're just barely hanging on. You know what we don't hear people say very often when you ask them how you're doing is they say, I'm at peace. Very rarely do we hear someone say, I am at peace. In the midst of all of those struggles, in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of the pain and the confusion, I'm at peace right now. Now today's passage, as we walk into it a little bit further, it is a prescription for peace. It is a step-by-step guide about peace, but it's not a prescription from a human doctor. It is from one from who we call the great physician, right? It's a prescription, not from a counselor giving you something for your anxiety. It's one from who we would call the wonderful counselor, God Himself. And it's an understanding of what it looks like to wrap our hands around real peace. Now, most of you have notes with you today. So I would like you to do something for me. You got your notes, even if you're like trying not to use them because you don't want to take notes or whatever. I just want you to write just a little bit, and then I won't make you write anything else. At the top of your page, would you be willing to write what the one thing is that is causing the most pressure in your life? I know I listed out some stuff. I listed out work and relationships and kids and finances, all that stuff. Whatever it is for you, would you mind writing down on your sheet that one thing? We're going to refer back to it a handful of times this morning. What is that one thing that is keeping you from peace? Now, as you do that, I'm going to pick up in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm going to just read what we're going to talk about today. Verse 4, Paul writes, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And like I said, this is a passage that's about peace. It's a prescription for peace. And it gives you four commands in this passage, four things you must do. And the result of doing those things is it's experiencing this peace that it talks about. So we're going to walk through each of those four commands. The very first one, he's pretty clear about it. It doesn't take a lot of work to figure it out, right? He says rejoice. He actually says it twice. He says rejoice in the Lord. He says always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. When we started this series about joy, way back, we began by defining joy. Be curious. We define joy as an attitude of anybody. I'm a failure as a teacher. It's an attitude of delight. It's an attitude of delight. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not circumstantial. It's not looking at life situation and saying, oh, everything's working out for me. I can have joy. No, it's an attitude. It's a heart attitude where you say, man, life's not working out the way I want it to. Things are hard. This isn't perfect over here, but it's still having an attitude of delight. Why? Because you rejoice in the Lord. It's an attitude of delight, recognizing that God is God. He's in control. He sees everything. He's for you, and He's good. Because of those truths, you're able to have this attitude of delight no matter what's going on in life. See, joy is defiant. I like that word, defiant. Joy is defiant against everything that our culture would try to push us toward, especially when it comes to reacting to life's circumstance. See, life's circumstance, when there's conflict, what is our typical response? What is the world's typical response? Whenever there's conflict, it's to fight. It's to make much of self. It's to cling to your rights. It's to build up your ammunition. It's to attack. But how did Paul just treat these two women? He's not telling them to attack each other. He's returning them back to Jesus. He's letting them look at something bigger. It's defiant when it comes to things like conflict. It's saying, I'm going to have joy. I'm not going to be pulled under by whatever kind of conflict there is. It's defiant to the culture's reaction to troubles. You know, when we have troubles in our life, when life is hard, regardless of whatever sphere of life it is, work, home, you name it, what is our world's first response? How does our world deal with troubles first and foremost? They complain. We live in a sea of humanity that our number one out whenever things are hard is to complain. I mean, think about that thing you just wrote at the top of your notes a minute ago. How much have you complained about that in the last week? Who have you gone to and just like, I just need to vent a little bit, right? And you just like let it all out, and it's complaint after complaint about how life's not working out for you. And Paul looks at that and he says, that's not how you respond. You have, instead of responding with complaining, you have a defiant joy. Where you say, yeah, life's not working out, but I've got Jesus. And God is God, and He is sovereign, and He's good, and He's for me. And so you're able to see your circumstance in a completely different perspective. See, this joy that He calls us to, it's defiant. And it's not occasional, it's not based on your circumstance, but it's consistent. Continually rejoicing in the Lord. I like what I read this week. One guy, he said, joy is all about the word nevertheless. It's all about the word nevertheless. Think about everything in your life that's hard. If you weren't to just put that one thing at the top, but if you were to list out everything that's not working out the way you want it to, long list maybe. And joy is taking that list and saying, nevertheless, I have joy. Nevertheless, I have Jesus. And it changes everything about the way you act, including the way you respond to other people. See, the first part of this prescription, he says, is rejoice. But then he moves on and he says, make your reasonableness known to everyone. Other translations say words like, make your softness apparent. Or let your gentleness be seen. Or let all perceive your unselfishness. See, the outcome of rejoicing in the Lord is this. It's this reasonableness. It's kind of a weird word to use, but it's this softness. It's this attitude toward other people that because you have the Lord, whenever there's conflict, whenever life's hard, you don't have to like steamroll the situation. You don't have to come in with guns blazing, with your personality firing on all cylinders, trying to make the situation work out for your benefit. Instead, you're able to be gentle. You're able to be soft. You're able to be what Philippians 2 describes as humble. Thinking about others as better than yourself. Worrying about the interests of others and not just how this situation is going to affect you. See, it's about humility, this idea of softness or gentleness. It's patterning your life after Jesus. This idea, it speaks into every single situation that is written on our sheets right now. Every single one of those situations. You have the opportunity to fly off the handle. You have the opportunity to react with complaining or aggressiveness or attacking or looking out for your own benefit. But you also have the opportunity in every single one of those situations to approach it with gentleness. Trying to understand, trying to be gentle, trying to be humble, trying to see where other people are coming at or how they're coming at that situation. He continues and he says, remember, the Lord is at hand. This is part of the reason for being gentle and being soft in our relationships and being kind toward others. He says, remember, the Lord is at hand. We fleshed this out quite a bit last week, but what he's really talking about here is he's talking about one of two things. There's actually a little bit of discussion about what it is. Some people think when he says the Lord is at hand, he's talking about Jesus' return. He's saying, remember, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back quick. It could be any time now. So you need to be interacting with people with gentleness, with softness. Remember, the Lord could be coming back any minute. That should change the way you interact with people. Other people think that it's not talking about his return. It's talking about his presence. He's talking about the reality that Jesus is with us right now. He's in our midst right now as a church, but he's also with you when you are doing your own thing. When you're going through the battle at work, when things are heating up at home, he is with you. And I look at that and I say, why can't it be both, right? Like, I think both of those things motivate us toward this idea of gentleness and softness, toward this idea of humility and thinking of others as better than ourselves. And when I think about that, this idea of softness, I think about the idea of an edge. And I kind of, hopefully we all do this, but I examine my life a little bit. In those places where when my life is not working out the way I want it to, it is so easy for me to develop an edge in the way I talk, right? I mean, where it usually plays out is in my home, with my wife or with my kids, and things aren't working out the way, and maybe I'm losing my patience, and it's so easy to snap and say something hard, say something sharp, say something with an edge, and the thing about edges is they can hurt. But instead of having that edge, he's saying, be reasonable. Let it be apparent to everyone that you're approaching situations in a different way. You're approaching situations like Jesus, not looking out for yourself. He says, rejoice. He says, be reasonable. And then he goes on and he says, don't worry. He says, don't be anxious. See, anxiousness is this concern based on your apprehension for the damage or the harm that's going to happen in the future. Anxiousness and worry is being all wrapped up worrying about what's going to happen in the future and how you can influence it instead of trusting God. Paul says here, he says, don't be anxious. He quotes this guy named Jesus, right? If you were to look in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the exact same thing. Listen to Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on it. It is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour of span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Jesus talks about not worrying. He says we're not supposed to worry. The reality is that the very core, worry and anxiousness, is a lack of trust. Worry and anxiousness, it's a lack of trust. It's looking at your life situation, however hard it is, whatever the circumstance is, whatever the difficulty is, and then looking at God and not trusting that God's bigger than your circumstance. Not trusting that God's good, not trusting that he's powerful enough to fix it and to help you through it. It's looking at your situation and saying, I've got to worry about that. I've got to take that into my own hands. I've got to do something about that. See, worry, it's a lack of trust. It reminds me a little bit of my kids. Now, I've got three kids, and my two older ones, they could not be more different, right? Like, it's pretty kind of fun to watch. In fact, yesterday we were driving home from the community getaway, which was a blast. And my daughter's in the back seat, and she's singing like the cutest version of a Peter Pan song. She's just like, I couldn't sing it for you, but it's just like, Jess and I, we look at each other, we're just like, oh, like, it was just so adorable. And in the middle of it, my son sitting next to her, he goes, belch, like, just rocketed this thing. And I'm like, whoa. And of course, we get a laugh. They're so different. I saw this even more so on the dock yesterday. We're out in the dock, and Jaden, he loves the water, so he's jumping in, he's diving in, he's swimming all around. It was a blast. He was just so much fun, right? And so I'm in the water with Jaden, and as a dad, we're having so much fun, and I want my daughter to experience all the fun that we're having and all the fun that everyone else is having. So I'm like, Ella, jump to me, right? And she's got her life jacket on, and she's, you know, she comes out to the edge, and she's all nervous. I'm like, Ella, jump to me. I'll count to three. We go, one, two, three. And she just steps away. And I'm just like, I'm bummed because I want her to have fun in it. And she's got to grow, and I understand that. But I think about that, and I think about how the issue, in a sense, is trust. But then I think about how God feels when we do the exact same thing with him. When he says things like, trust me, I'm going to take care of you. Trust me that whatever you're going through, I'm going to help you through it. You don't gotta take it into your own hands. Trust me. He says, I'm going to count. One, two, three. And we step away from him. Instead of trusting him, instead of seeing that he's good and that he's bigger than our situation and that he's going to help, we back up and we do things our way. See, anxiousness, worry at its very core, it's a lack of trust in God, in who he is. It's also sin. I mean, you do realize when Jesus tells us not to be anxious, he's commanding that. When Paul writes it here, he writes it in the form that's a command tense. He's saying that it's against God's will for you to be anxious. It's a sin to do that. It, just like any sin, it's bad for your soul. It's bad for you to worry and to build your life around this anxiousness. And so he says, you want peace? It starts with rejoicing in the Lord. And then you got to be reasonable in the way you live in front of everyone. And then don't worry, instead pray. He says, don't worry, but instead pray. Bring your requests to God. That's what he says. Make your requests known to him. This is the idea of, instead of trusting myself and my ability to fix the situation I'm in, instead of worrying about it and being overwhelmed with it, we are called to go to our Heavenly Father and tell him what's going on. We're called to go and tell him, this is what's going on. This is why my heart's so heavy. Here's what I'm dealing with. God, help. Help. I need your help. This passage talks about prayer. It says it's supposed to happen with thankfulness. Because prayer is about gratitude. See, prayer begins with gratitude because we don't start from ground zero with God. I think when we pray, we start with whatever we have on our mind, we start with thankfulness of everything he's already done for us. I know for me, when I pray, if I don't like intentionally remember the things he's done for me, it can be difficult to trust God about the future. But if I slow my heart, my soul down enough, and I start taking inventory of all the things he's done for me, it is so much easier to look at the future and trust him. I mean, we've done this exercise many times, and we'll do it many more times, I'm sure. But you start thinking about everything he's done for you. And you can just set all those things aside and just remember the most important thing he did for you, right? I mean, he cares for you so much that he sent his son Jesus. His only son. He sent Jesus to come and live in human flesh. Just like we remembered with communion, for his body to be broken, for his blood to be spilt, for my sin, for your sin. He sent his son Jesus for us. See, I take some time and I reflect on that, and it makes me eager to trust God with whatever's next. It changes my perspective just enough that I let go of my situation. I don't hold it so tightly, and I'm able to begin to say, God, I know you got this. See, you can trust him because of everything he's done for you. That's why prayer is about being thankful. He's done so much for us so far. Paul says, remember, God didn't even withhold his own son. How much more then is he going to give to you? It's this picture that he didn't even withhold his son. He's going to give you anything else on top of that. See, prayer is about thankfulness, but it's also about trust. See, look at that issue on the top of your page again, for those of you guys that were brave enough to write it. By the way, I saw the people who weren't writing, you rebels, right? But take a look at that whatever you wrote, the one or two words. Whatever the anxiety or the fear of the situation there is. Just think about that for a second. In a sense, put it on a scale. On one side, put that issue, and on the other side, put God in his sovereignty. Put God in his character. Put God in the fact that he is all-powerful. He loves you. That he can do anything. And start to weigh those out a little bit. See, prayer is about trust because we look at God in all of his fullness and we begin to trust him. Now, prayer is actually more about the heart and the mind than it's about the lips. Who here has ever said, God, I trust you about this, but then went and done the opposite with their actions and their words, right? Most of us have done that. Prayer is more about what's going on inside of our heart and our mind. See, we say we trust God, and then we go and we take the issue into our own hands, and that's not really trusting him. And when I think about how prayer is about trusting God, I think of this passage from 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is being hammered. He's got these other apostles who are attacking him and calling his ministry into a question. They're attacking him hard. And listen to how he talks about the way he deals with this situation that probably was a bit overwhelming. Verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." And in essence, he says, you know what? We have all of these issues that are real life issues. These are the issues of the flesh. Job difficulties, issues in our family, extended family, with our kids, with our spouse, you name it, finances. We have all of these issues. But he says, we're not waging war according to the flesh. He says, we're not going to deal with these issues the way the world deals with them. We're not going to deal with these issues the way the rest of the world and the flesh deal with them. Verse 4, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." He says, instead of dealing with these issues the way the world does, he says, you have divine power to destroy, to literally blow up whatever this situation is. Now, he's not talking in a worldly sense, right? He's not talking about how your neighbor's super annoying, so you're going to blow up their house when they're gone, right? He's not talking about how your car keys breaking down, and so you're just going to take that thing and ignite it and let it go. He's talking about these strongholds, which he defines in the next verse. Look at the next verse. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." See, these strongholds, These strongholds are any belief that is contrary to the true knowledge of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. It's every attack on the truth that God is in control. It's every attack on the truth that God loves you dearly. It's every attack on the truth that He's bigger than the circumstance you're in. It's blowing up every attack on any argument that would lessen Christ and who He is in your life. He says, this is how we go about taking care of these issues. He says, we take those arguments, we take those lies, and we blow them up with truth. We blow them up with the Scripture. We cling to what's true. He uses this phrase. He says, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought captive. Here's what that looks like. It looks like when I'm at work and there's conflict and I feel like I've got to defend myself as hard as I can and I've got to make much of myself and I've got to be the big guy and I've got to have all the respect and I've got to have all the accolades. You take that lie and you blow it up. You take that thought captive to Christ. And you say, no, I can rejoice in the Lord. I don't have to make much of myself. I can make much of Jesus. I can look out for the interests of other people. I can be kind and tender and reasonable in those situations, not aggressive and mean-spirited and defensive. That's what it looks like. In your marriage, it looks like this. It looks like you saying, man, we have tension in our marriage, and so I've got to outdo my wife or my husband. I've got to battle to make sure I have all the control. No. That's a lie that you take captive. And you say, in my marriage, I can be gentle and kind and humble. I can be Christ-like. I can serve my spouse, even if they don't serve me back. I can love them unconditionally, even if they're being sideways towards me right now. It's taking that thought captive to obey Christ. For the singles here, it's saying, man, I really want to be married. And it's wrestling with the loneliness that sometimes sinks in and that discontent. And you wonder the frustration and all of that. And you start to think, maybe I'm just, you know, how do I fit in this church where there's people married? And you take all of that and you say, no. Where you are right now, you're valuable to Christ. You take that thought captive and you don't let that lie take root. See, it applies to every area, whether it's parenting or work or your finances. That's what it looks like. It's trusting that God is God, that He's bigger than your situation, that He's sovereign, and that He loves you, and He's got a good plan for you. That's what this is talking about. It's trust. It says, I can trust God in every situation. You know, you think about taking every thought captive to Christ. For me, that means looking at life the way Christ looked at it, and just take a second and do this with the most horrible situation that ever existed in the earth. The worst situation that ever existed for humanity is that we had rebelled against God. That we had become enemies of God. We had rebelled against Him so much so that there was nothing we could do to fix it. And Jesus fixed it for us. Notice how He fixed it, though. He came in the flesh, took the role of a slave, let His body be broken. See, He didn't come in with a legion upon legion of angels and come in and just sweep through and physically destroy all of the sin in the world. No, He came humbly, thinking of us at that point who had made ourselves His enemy, thinking of us as better than Himself. See, if Jesus does that, I think that we're called to think the exact same way in every single circumstance we face. If you want peace. If you want peace. See, this is part of the prescription for peace. How's he started? He says, rejoice. Be reasonable. Don't worry. Instead, pray. And the result is peace. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, that kind of peace, which the world cannot understand, says it will guard, it will build a garrison, a fortress around your heart and your mind, so that whatever you're going through, you can stand strong, so you can stand firm in it. That's what it looks like. This is This is the kind of peace Jesus talks about in John 14. Verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you." He explains it. He says, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Then he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, Jesus talks about this peace. And he says, you know what? The world offers you a kind of peace. The world offers you a kind of peace in the form of a 401k plan, or in the form of a large savings, or in the form of life being easy, in the form of all of this working out just how it's supposed to. And Jesus says, I don't offer you that kind of peace. I offer you a kind of peace that someone with millions upon millions of dollars, they can't understand it without me. They can't have their heart and their mind garrisoned against the troubles of life, regardless of how much financial security they have. Regardless of how much fun they can have, they don't understand this kind of peace. See, Jesus looks at us today, and he says, there's no need for your heart to be troubled. There's no need for you to worry or for you to have fear. Instead, he's in our midst, and he offers his peace. He says, will you take this peace? Will you trust me? Look at your notes again. Look at that one little phrase you wrote. Whatever it says. I think that's what Jesus is asking of that right now. He's asking you to look at that and say, will you trust me with this? Will you trust me so much so that I can step in and I can give you my peace? We're going to pray. This passage, it calls us to pray. So that's what I'm going to do. And then we're going to worship for a little bit. And as the service ends, we're going to end a little bit differently. We're going to end by praying for each other also, doing just what this passage says. But for now, will you pray with me? And then let's sing, because we have so much to sing for. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that through your Son, Jesus, you offer us peace. You offer us peace that this world doesn't understand, this peace that we don't even understand, but we know that it can exist and it can guard our hearts and it can guard our minds. God, I pray for every single one of us today, for every single one of the challenges and struggles and the situations that involve conflict and stress. God, I pray that we would not worry, but instead we would reach out for you and for your peace. Lord, let us come to you in prayer. Let us come to you in prayer that trusts you because of everything you've done for us, so that we can know that you will continue to be good to us in the future. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to